Eternal joy is my friend.
Scripture reading is 2 Timothy 2:15, 22 through 26. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, and who correctly handles the word of truth. Flee the evil desires of youth and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Don't have anything to do with foolish and stupid arguments, because you know they produce quarrels. And the Lord's servants must not quarrel. Instead, he must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. Those who oppose him, he must gently instruct, in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth, that they will come to their senses and escape from the trap of the devil, who has taken them captive to his will. Would you bow with me? Father, we come to you knowing that we need you each day, and we know that you are with us and will protect us as we go along through our journey. We thank you for this kingdom that you have, and that we are part of that, and we can serve you each day, and we can continue to live a life in such a way that will bring others to you. As we just read, Father, we need to be kind to those who are around us, and we need to be not quarrelsome. We need to be able to present ourselves to everyone in such a way that will be pleasant to them and to your service. Father, we ask you to continue to be with those of our congregation that are ill at this time. We know we have many that need you and need those that support them and that will care for them. We're thankful, Father, for those newborns of our family, for Dave and Betty's granddaughter. And we pray for Jimmy and Carissa that as they are going to have a child, that you will be with them and be with the Ewalds as they travel back to support them in this glorious time. Thank you, Father, for all that you do for this congregation and for the efforts that are being made here to spread your word throughout this area and throughout the world. We ask you to continue to bless us through this service. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
For a very long time, many, many Christians believed that dancing was an evil activity that led to more and more significant evil activities. And so for a very long time, Christians taught against dancing and did not allow their children to participate in dancing, any kind of dancing. That's the way it was when I grew up here in the 1950s and 60s in Ventura County. If you went to a Church of Christ, you didn't dance. That was a foregone conclusion. And if you were one of those rebellious children who did that, you were seriously looked down on as being in spiritual trouble. When I was 10 years old in fifth grade, I was going to an elementary school in Port Hueneme. And about halfway through the year, part of the unit on history was for our teacher to teach us several folk dances of the world. Well, once my parents caught wind of that, they wrote a note and had me give it to my teacher indicating that I would not be participating in that dancing. The dancing segment went on for about 4 weeks. It was about 45 minutes every day. So when I presented that note to my teacher, The teacher honored that. And while all of the other kids were dancing, I sat on the sidelines. To put it mildly, I felt uncomfortable. I didn't understand why I was not to dance. I was 10 years old. I just knew that it was definitely a no-no. It was definitely a wrong. It was evil. Even though this was folk dancing, because one thing would lead to another, was the common thinking of that time. A few of my fellow students would ask me why I wasn't dancing, but I didn't know how to answer them. Mostly they just looked at me like I was odd. And I felt odd. I felt like I was not part of what was going on. And I wondered, why did I have to be so totally different from everybody else when it came to this issue? Have you ever been in a similar situation where there was something going on that you could not or chose not to participate in that made you stand out because you didn't? That you were the one on the sidelines, you were the non-participant. When people ask you about that, whether you were a child or a teenager or an adult, did it make you feel uncomfortable? Were the questions out of sheer honest curiosity, or were they out of viciousness? Were you being made fun of because of what you didn't do, what you didn't participate in? The Jewish religious leaders often asked Jesus questions about his teachings and his practices, because what Jesus taught and practiced was not the standard Jewish teachings and practices. And soon, they were so concerned about his, as they sought, unscriptural teachings, that they began devising schemes of questions that were intended to trip him up. We see a pattern of this beginning in Luke chapter 18 and verses 31 through 33. There, Jesus told his apostles that they were on their way to Jerusalem, and he told them about the persecution and death that he would experience, as well as about his resurrection. On into Luke 19, in verses 28 through 44, Jesus entered Jerusalem, hailed by those who saw him as King of the Jews. That things had been building up to this. And so here he was, riding on this donkey, with people with palm fronds clearing the way in front of him, honoring him as the King of the Jews. And he entered into immediate conflict with a strict group of Jewish leaders called the Pharisees. How dare he do this? How dare he allow this? Verses 45 through 48 tell about Jesus being in God's temple. Verse 47 says, every day he was teaching at the temple, but the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the leaders among the people were trying to kill him. He was different. He was totally different. Totally different than what they had expected the Messiah to be. Totally different in the way he taught. Totally different in the way he acted. In chapter 20 of Luke, in verses 1 through 8, these same people, along with the elders, asked Jesus by what authority he was teaching these things, these unorthodox, these heretical things, these blasphemous things, these evil things. Jesus answered with a question to them, which they could not answer. In verses 9 through 18, Jesus proceeded to tell the parable of the tenants in the hearing of these religious leaders. And verse 19 tells us, the teachers of the law and the chief priests looked for a way to arrest him immediately, because they knew he had spoken this parable against them. But they were afraid of the people. Verses 20 through 26 tell us what these leaders did next. Keeping a close watch on him, they sent spies who pretended to be honest. They hoped to catch Jesus in something he said so that they might hand him over to the power and authority of the governor. So the spies questioned him, "Teacher, we know that you speak and teach what is right, and that you do not show partiality, but teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. Is it right for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" He saw through their duplicity. That's a word we don't hear very often, duplicity. It means the same thing as hypocrisy or a double-sided question. And he said to them, "Show me a denarius. Whose portrait and inscription are on it?" "Caesar's," they replied. He said to them, "Then give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and give to God what is God's." They were unable to trap him in what he had said to their public, and astonished by his answer, they became silent. Then verse 27 tells what another Jewish group tried. Some of the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to Jesus with a question. Sadducees did not see the implication in the Old Testament scriptures about the future of God's people. They were a here and now kind of people. They were skeptical about a personal future existence which was related to rewards and punishment. And as a result, the other Jewish groups, like the Pharisees, thought that the Sadducees were heretics. But they still had influence among the Jews. In verses 28 through 33, we find the question that these Sadducees, a sect or group of the Jews, posed to Jesus. "Teacher," they said, "Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife, but no children, the man must marry the widow and have children for his brother. Now, there were seven brothers. The first one married a woman and died childless. The second and then the third married her, and in the same way, the seven died, leaving no children. Finally, the woman died too. Now then, at the resurrection, whose wife will she be since the seven were married to her?" The Sadducees' hypocrisy is seen at the end of that question, because they did not believe in resurrection at all. Their question is based on a teaching in Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 5 through 6. But the situation that they pose is absurd. It assumes that the resurrection involves sexual reunion with a person's earthly partner. The Sadducees knew the answer to the question. They were not interested in the correct answer, but only in catching Jesus in a word or in an idea which they could reinterpret in order to condemn Jesus and to destroy his character. Their agenda was to show themselves superior to the other Jewish sects or groups, like the Pharisees and the teachers of the law and the elders of the people, all of whom had failed to catch Jesus in his words. The Sadducees, like most first century AD Jews, seemed to imagine that eternal life, if in fact it existed, was similar to earth life. And that's only reasonable, because earth life is the only reference you and I who are humans have to life in any form. Why wouldn't they assume that eternal life is just like earth life? But in verses 34 through 38, Jesus explained that earth life, or this age, and resurrection life, or eternal life, or that age, are totally different. Jesus replied, "The people of this age marry and are given in marriage. But those who are considered worthy of taking part in that age and in the resurrection from the dead will neither marry nor be given in marriage. And when they can no longer die, for they are like the angels. They are God's children, since they are children of the resurrection. But in the account of the bush, even Moses showed that the dead rise, for he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for to him all are alive. Marriage is in earth life, this age, but not in resurrection life, not in eternal life, not in that life, the age to come. Marriage is an earth form. It is not a heaven form. I want to say that again because so many things are said to create compassion and comfort at funerals that this needs to be said again. Marriage is an earth form. It is not a heaven form. Marriage, with all it implies and with all it involves, serves many God-designed purposes in earth life. We're in an age in which those purposes are being perverted because so many people are not choosing to be married. And so all of those purposes of God that come in by way of marriage are being lost. So marriage has purpose and value in earth life, but it has no purpose in resurrection life, in eternal life, in that age. And that opens up many questions about the nature of resurrection or of eternal life. And Jesus does not address them at all here. What will that age be like? Will we recognize family and friends in that age? And what other differences will there be? In earth life, this life, everyone dies at one time or another. Everyone dies. But in that age, those who God considers worthy people are resurrected from death in this age to live forever in that age. They will not and cannot die because they become, as the angels, eternal beings. They become God's children in this age to live forever. Jesus' emphasis is on resurrection, from physical death to spiritual life. A totally different concept, a totally different life. Jesus points to God's self-identification as the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob to show that God sees all of his faithful children as alive, even if they are physically dead, because he looks forward to the time of the resurrection when all will be alive, spiritually alive. The end of this age and the start of that age come with the resurrection. God has chosen to give us only a glimpse into the nature of resurrection life, that age. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verses 35 through 58 indicate that we will not have a physical body, but a spiritual body. But what is that? What is a spiritual body? We've never seen one. So we don't have any way of imagining what that would be. Not really. How can we imagine that? 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verses 13 through 17 reveals what will happen at Christ Jesus' return, at the resurrection of God's faithful people. The description that Paul gives in those verses is clear. It's very orderly. We get it. But because nothing like that has happened, it's impossible to imagine, isn't it? I mean, we take it on face value, we take it by faith, but how do we imagine it when it's never happened before? In Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 through 4 provides a picture of what will and will not be in that age. But the picture is so strange to us, how can we imagine it? After all of our questions, and after all of the scriptures which speak of that age, eternal life, resurrection life, one thing is clear to all of us. Resurrection life will be totally different. So, we must realize that to be worthy of that totally different life, God calls us to be totally different. We see this totally different life in its fullest form in God's Son, Jesus Christ. And we see it in part in his attitude in the encounters we've explored today. Jesus knew the hypocrisy of the people who questioned him, but he did not become agitated with them. He did not respond sarcastically to them. He did not confront their hypocrisy. He did not lose his patience with them and tell them off. And he certainly did not curse them. Instead, Jesus' responses rose above their attitudes, and he glorified God in the process. As Matthew records this story, Jesus responded to the Sadducees' questions initially by tactfully saying, "You are in error because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God." And in Mark's version, Jesus closed his responses to them by saying tactfully, "You are badly mistaken." When we respond to questions about our faith, our beliefs, our practices, do we do it in an attitude that is totally different than what our questioners expect? Luke 20, verses 39 through 40, closes this story in a significant way with these words. "Some of the teachers of the law responded, 'Well said, teacher,' and no one dared to ask him any more questions." Our initial response to that may be that Jesus presented a superior series of responses which shut down his opponents. But when you consider Paul's directions to Timothy, as read earlier, you realize that Jesus' manner and his content of response to questions should be typical of every Christian. Peter wrote to Christians, "Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander." We have much to learn from Jesus, don't we? Much to learn about the good news, much to learn about how to communicate the good news, much to learn about how to be good news from God to the world. If we hope to enjoy a totally different life in a totally different place, we must prepare for it now by becoming totally different people than the world. Totally different in the way we think. Totally different in the way we speak. Totally different in our attitudes. totally different in our values and priorities, totally different in the way we act. Jesus' model of interacting with people must be our model. We must choose that model instead of the world's model. Because when we take on the world's model, we deny everything about Christianity that we claim. If you're ready to start a totally different life with God, I urge you to come forward right now as we stand and sing this song.